Good morning.
Good to see you all. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed is the man whom you've chosen and caused to approach unto you, that he may dwell in your courts. We will be satisfied with the goodness of your house, even of your holy temple. Let's bow our heads and our hearts before him. Our Father and our God, we've assembled together this morning that we might meet with God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. It is our earnest prayer, most Holy Spirit of God, that you who have made your home in us would fill us and equip us so that our worship would be acceptable to the whole Godhead, and that the second member of the Trinity, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, might be glorified here in our assembly, both in our worship, but also in the effects of that worship, as you, the Lord and giver of life, would give us to be still more like the one who bought us. We pray these things of you in the name of the one who taught us to pray by saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Our Old Testament reading is from Ezekiel's prophecy, chapter 36, 22 through 28. Let's hear God's infallible word, Ezekiel 36, 22 and following. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord Yahweh, I do not do this for your sake, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the nations wherever you went. And I will sanctify my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst, and the nations shall know that I am Yahweh, says the Lord Yahweh, when I am hallowed in you before their eyes. For I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of all countries, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my statutes and do them. Then you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. You shall be my people, and I will be your God. May God bless the reading of his word. We turn from the word of God to the larger catechism. Interestingly enough, in our study in the Ten Commandments, we've come up to where we've been reading in the law prior to the week before the Lord's Day. And since we've done some of these very recently, we're going to read questions 115 and then 120 through 122. All right. So I get to read the questions, you get to read the answers. Which is the fourth commandment?
The fourth commandment is, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, nor thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it.
What are the reasons annexed to the fourth commandment, the more to enforce it?
The reasons annexed to the fourth commandment, the more to enforce it, are taken from the equity of it. God allowing us 6 days of seven for our own affairs, and reserving but one for himself. In these words, 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work. From God's challenging and special proprietary in that day, the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. From the example of God, who in 6 days
Why is the word remember set in the beginning of the fourth commandment?
The word remember is set in the beginning of the fourth commandment, partly because of the great benefit of remembering it. We thereby help in our preparation to keep it, keeping it better to keep all the rest of the commandments, and to continue a thankful remembrance of all the great benefits of creation and redemption, which contain a short abridgment of our religion, and partly because we are very ready to forget it, for that there is less light of nature for it, and yet it restraineth from our natural liberty in things that other times are lawful, that it cometh but once in 7 days, and many worldly businesses come between and kill off and take off our minds from thinking of it, either to prepare for it or to sanctify it, and that Satan with his instruments much later to block out the glory and even the memory of it, to bring it in all your religion and entirety.
What is the sum of the six commandments which contain our duty to man?
The sum of the six commandments which contain our duty to man is to love our neighbor as ourselves and to do to others what we would have them do to us.
Our New Testament reading is 1 John chapter 2, verse 24 through 29. John's first epistle, second chapter, beginning at verse 24 through the conclusion of the chapter. Let's hear God's infallible word. Therefore, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you will also abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he has promised us, eternal life. These things I've written to you concerning those who try to deceive you, but the anointing which you have received from him abides in you, and you do not need that anyone teach you. But as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you will abide in him. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. Let's bow our heads and our hearts before him in prayer. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks for this Sabbath day and the opportunity we have to be here with you, to have heard you speak to us and to hear you yet speak to us. We pray for those of our number who are absent. First of all, those who are sick or infirm and unable to be here. We pray that you'd make it possible for that to change, that you would heal them, strengthen them, raise them up, and bring them back. There are others, Father, who are physically able and yet by your providence have been hindered. There are works of necessity that have to be performed or works of mercy. And it's our earnest prayer that, again, in your providence, you'd make it possible for them to be with us again and soon. And then there are those, of course, who are absent because they lost their first love. Just like some of us in the past, they have no felt need of you and therefore no felt need of us. It doesn't mean that they don't need you. It doesn't mean that they don't need us. They just don't feel it because they are angry with you or they're living in their sin or whatever the cause. But the consequence is they're absent. They need to repent. They need to begin believing again. Not that they've lost their salvation. We can't lose that, and we thank you for it. But they have lost the joy of their salvation. And we pray that you would restore it to them. The thing we ask most of all for the Church of Christ is that you would grant her repentance, revival, and reformation. Because it comes in that order, Father. And we would really be pleased, since you delight in small and insignificant things that your glory might be displayed. Well, there Aren't many churches in Lincoln that are smaller and less noticeable than Faith? We would love for you to begin that work here. And may it spread through the city and the state and our nation. We pray this of you in Christ's precious name. Amen. All right, this paragraph that we're looking at has some connections with the previous paragraph, particularly when you get down to verse 27 and the word anointing. We've already looked at that. It's through the use of words and phrases, John makes connections between his various paragraphs. And he makes those connections sometimes pretty tight, and that makes it sometimes a little hard to kind of pull them apart and look at just single paragraphs. When I'm preparing for the week, I look at all my Greek New Testaments because the various editors have different paragraph markings. And then I look at my English Bibles, and almost all of them have different paragraph markings. And then I try to figure out which one makes sense, at least to my mind, so that it can make some sense to your mind. More often than not, I follow the New King James in its paragraph markings, but not always, because they aren't inspired. As you all know, the Bible was not given to us in chapters and verses. In fact, I have a Bible at home. It's the first entire English Bible translated from Greek and Hebrew. It has chapters, at least that much, but there are no verse divisions. And it uses the old kind of Gothic print, which can really make it tough sometimes. What is that letter? Which could mean, what is that word? But at least the New Testament was translated by William Tyndale, so it's kind of nice in that respect. But here we have the word abide stretches. We've encountered it before. We will encounter it again a number of times in the next chapter. It kind of pulls things together. Sometimes, while every use of it has the same root word, every word is not exactly the same. Usually it's, in fact, I can't think of any examples that aren't verbs, but they have different, what's called moods. An indicative mood means you're stating it as something that's true. It could be a lie, but you're stating it as though it's true. Some are imperative, which means it's being stated as a commandment. Some are being stated as a subjunctive. That means it's an if kind of situation. And in fact, we have all three of those in verse 24. The very first one is, let that abide in you, and that's a commandment. He's commanding us as Christians to that which we've heard from the beginning remain in us. That's, I think, the New American Standard usually uses that translation. And the reason for putting down roots is just that. Janet used to have, did you get that from your mom? Bloom where you're planted? Yeah, well, that's good advice, particularly since, didn't you go to three different schools in three different years at some point? If you're moving, sure, she's a PK, preacher's kid, if you don't know what that means, all right? And so, yeah, she moved around a lot in her life. If you're an MK, not a missionary's kid, but a military kid, you also might know the experience. Missionary's kids as well, perhaps. But bloom where you're planted. Where has God taken you? And that's where you need to sit down your roots. And one of the things I think that's really important about that is experiences I've had, not my personal, but experiences with other people. And I'll mention two that some of you know, Randy McGinnis and Kelly Burks. These are two individuals who came from outside the Reformed faith into the Reformed faith and then skidded right on through the house and out again. They never put down roots. But in this case, it's not so much you or me putting down our roots in a community or in a congregation, though that is something we should do. It's really more that the gospel puts down roots in you. But you and I are commanded that those roots be sunk deep into our soul. That it's something that is never to depart from us. Now, are there people who depart from the faith? Yes, and there are two classes. Those who never were of us, we've already looked at that, and those who, like I did for 6-9 months, wanted nothing to do with God. I never gave up my beliefs in God. I just wanted nothing to do with Him. I was mad at God, and I was having a very petulant temper tantrum and should have been spanked more severely than I was. But He brought me back because I was His. And that's what we pray for in the prayer. Let that make its home in you, which you've heard from the beginning, and that we've already encountered in the first chapter. That's the good news. It informs us, maybe that's a better way to put it, of who is Jesus Christ and what has He done and what does it matter? I grew up with George Washington across the Delaware. What does it matter, other than it was the first time in his military career that he was on the winning side of a battle? He fought in the French and Indian War and was never on the victorious side. And every time he was involved in commanding troops against the British, he was never on the winning side until Trenton. And that's because he caught those Hessians drunk, and they weren't really in any shape to fight that morning. Woke them up far sooner than they wanted to be. If then, this is that subjunctive because it's part of a, if then that which you've heard from the beginning abides in you, and this is also a different tense. This one means in a point of time. In a point of time, the Lord of life gave you the gift of repentance and faith, and He moved in. You may not know the day, you may not know the hour, you may not know the year. You, if you are really blessed, may never know when that took place, because all your life long, that's all you've experienced. I wasn't that way. I know the day, I can tell you the hour, I can show you the location, and that's only important because of my life and my need. If you don't have that, it's because it wasn't important that you would have that. It was important for me, because it was going to be many, many months before I was discipled in any way, shape, or form. But at a certain point in time, for all of us, the Holy Spirit has come in. The gospel has come in, and it has taken its roots. And if that has happened to us, then the consequence is that you also will abide in the Father and in the Son. If the gospel has, and the Spirit of God has made His home in you and in me, then the consequence is that you've made your home in the Father and the Son. Jesus told us that He and the Father would make their home in us through the Spirit who moves in. That's why our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. But in another strange sense, glorious sense, we abide in Him. Think of chapter 15 of John, where He's the, or is, how did Keith Green put that? He's divine and you're the branch, divine, the branches. It was an obvious bad play on words. He is the vine and we are the branches and we do abide in Him. And this abiding concerns itself with the good news or the promise. Now, in Greek, you have the word angelion. It's related to the word angel. It means message. If you put an EU in front of it in Greek, that means good, good news. And because it came to us through Latin, it becomes a V, and it's the evangel, where it's the euangelion. Here, it has a different preposition in front of it, and it means promise. And here's the promise, that's the noun, that He has promised us. And that's also that strange Greek tense that means in a single point of time, this promise was made. Not in the sense that a single point of time to me, I think, to me or you, but in the fact that this is the promise that God has made, that whoever calls upon Him will be saved. It's repeated throughout time in the Scriptures, but it's an eternal promise from all eternity past. When in the eternal council of the Godhead, this promise was made. And this promise is eternal life. It's not merely heaven. It's a quality of life. I don't particularly care. The Old King James usually has everlasting life. And while that's true, it's life that lasts forever. Eternal life has another implication, because it means the quality of life that God has. That doesn't mean we become God or gods in any mean, by any means, but the kind of quality of life of our Savior, at least in his humanity. And we share things. We have restored to us in full that image which our first parents lost when they sinned. And so John says, these things I have written to you concerning those who try to deceive you. And it's an interesting word, because the root is the word from which we get the word planet. Because the sun, the moon, and the planets move around in the constellations, but in your lifetime or mine, unless there's a supernova, we're never going to see any changes in any constellations. I understand Betelgeuse is on the verge and could someday go. It'd be neat to kind of see it. If I live that long, but how far away is it? Unless it's already happened and hasn't gotten here yet, yeah. But I'm not likely to live to see Orion, one of the few constellations I really know and love, to see it get altered by Betelgeuse exploding. They don't change, but the planets wander through the constellations. The word then therefore translates. Trying to deceive you is okay, but those who are trying to lead you astray is perhaps a bit more precise. It is causing a deception. Satan deceived Eve, and that led her astray. Adam, schmuck, wasn't deceived. He just went ahead and did it anyway. Not that I would have done any better necessarily, or you. So he's writing about those who want to lead us astray, afar from the gospel. And that's why those preceding verses are so important, about abiding. Let the gospel abide in you. Let it take root in you. That which has from the beginning abided in you means that you and I abide in God. And if we have those roots in the good news, and in the Godhead, and the Godhead, the roots in us, then we're not going to be led astray. And then he brings us then to that word we've already encountered, anointing. Its root is the same word as the word Christ, because Christ means anointing. You've got three words in your Bible, depending on your translation. Mashiach, or Messiah, that's Hebrew. Christ, which is Greek, and anointing, which is English. Okay, three different languages to say the same thing, because we have two biblical languages and then the ones we understand, sometimes English. There's an anointing that we have. That anointing is, in a sense, the same thing as the Holy Spirit. The same thing as the Lord Jesus Christ received at his baptism when the Holy Spirit came upon him, anointed for his offices, but it's also the anointing that we receive when we receive the gifts of repentance and faith. When we all achieve at that point in time the office of believer, at that time in which we receive at least one spiritual gift, maybe more, and maybe more will come later. This anointing that you've received from him abides in you. Why? Because it's the Holy Spirit. It's not just the water of baptism. I got dunked, and guess what? I dried out a long time ago from the water. And when Aaron had oil poured over his head and ran down his beard and onto his robes, well, that dried out long ago as well. Jesus' baptism, the waters of baptism dried up, but the Holy Spirit didn't. And the Holy Spirit does not depart from you or from me if he's ever truly come upon us. Not in this dispensation. It's one of the dispensational changes. Remember David's prayer in Psalm 51, right? Let not your Holy Spirit depart from me. Why does he pray that? Because the Holy Spirit did depart from Saul. And David is terrified that because of his horrendous sin, that God might take his Holy Spirit from him. It's a dispensational change. You and I will never lose the Holy Spirit because he will never lose us. But because we have the anointing of the Holy Spirit, he says what he has said to us before. You don't need that anyone teach you. One of the reasons I was looking at Ezekiel and some others, but if I will put my spirit in you, he says, Ezekiel 36, 27, and will cause you to walk in my statutes and you'll keep my judgments and do them. In another reference, I think it's in Jeremiah, but it might not. I looked at three or four, and now I don't remember which one. But it talks about, I think it's Jeremiah, no one will need to say to anyone else, know the Lord. Why? Because we all know the Lord. There will come a point in time that no one living on this planet will not know the Lord. And there will be no need for that. It's not yet accomplished, obviously, but it will come. So you don't need that someone has to teach you that Jesus has saved you from your sins. You know that when you came to trust in him. And that same anointing, that same work of the Holy Spirit, he teaches you concerning all things. Now, that doesn't mean it makes everyone a systematic theologian or a Bible scholar, by no means. But it does mean we know, and if you'll excuse the expression, in our baby bones as Christians, we know the truth. Sometimes we just have to have it explained to us. Sometimes we have to have it pointed out to us. But when we encounter the truth in the Word of God, it's yay and amen, because within us, the Holy Spirit of God says, yeah, that's the truth. And we know it. And that which is taught to us by the Spirit of God is true and is not a lie. And that word lie, of course, connects us with passages we looked at before, and we're going to see it in the future. Who's the liar? It's the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ. Who's the liar? The one who denies the connection between the Father and the Son and the reality that the Bible gives us. And the Holy Spirit of God doesn't lie about that. If someone comes and tells you something that the Bible teaches contrary to, they are lying. And their words come from the father of lies, Satan himself. And just as it, that anointing, which of course refers to the Spirit, just as he has taught you, there's that word again, you will abide in him. Brothers and sisters, you can fall into deep and serious sin. All of us still sin, but you could fall into a deep, horrendous sin that could even be protracted for a period of time, maybe for far too long in your own judgment or the judgment of others. But if you're his, he will not lose you. Remember, we've looked before under the chapter in the providence of God, why God allows his children to fall into sin. And there's, I think five different ones explicitly stated, and then one that could be translated from the 1640s English as etc. Because there are other good and holy reasons that God might allow you or me to fall into serious sin, to drift from him for a time. But if you're his, he remains in you and he has roots in you and you can't stay away. That should be a cause of saying, hallelujah, thank the Lord. And so we come then to the last two verses in the New King James. This is actually a different paragraph. And now, little children, that phrase we keep encountering again and again. It's not so much his age over us as his advancement in the faith, as well as God's tender regard for us. Now, little children, abide in him. And there again, we have this statement. It's stick. Abide in him, so that when he appears, and appears or his coming. I'm trying to remember his appearance or his shall be manifested, when he will be manifested so that we can see him. When that takes place, we can have confidence. Or another translation is boldness. We've got a boldness. You and I can walk into the throne room of the King of the universe, standing straight up, not groveling. Because one, we're clothed with the righteousness of Christ, but secondly, because we are his little children walking into the throne room of our Father. Yes, he's King of the universe. Yes, he's the judge of all, but he's also our Father, Abba. And we can walk in with confidence, we can walk in with boldness to present to him our requests. Here, when Christ returns, and when he is made manifest and we can see him, we would have no reason to be ashamed. We'll have every possible confidence if we are abiding in him. No shame before him at all at his appearing. The Westminster Confession teaches that this is one of the things that we should be checking on ourselves in our sanctification. One of the questions we should be asking ourselves when I'm contemplating doing this or that is, do I want to be doing this or that when he returns? Now, I had a professor tell me at Art Reformed Theological Seminary that that's fundamentalist, but it's in the Westminster Confession of Faith, so I don't think it's fundamentalist. I think it's biblical. And I think that's what this verse is talking about. If we're abiding in him, then we can have confidence, boldness at his return. We have no reason to be ashamed, because if we're abiding in him, we're walking with him. And while there aren't words connecting verse 28 or preceding with verse 29, 29 is setting us up for what we start with next Lord's Day. If you know that he's righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. And then the question comes, am I habitually, not every moment of every day, though Lord willing, it would be wonderful, but am I habitually practicing righteousness? Because that's part of the clue as to whether or not I have been born from him. Have I been begotten? Might be a better translation. Have I been begotten by God the Father, by means of God the Spirit? Well, if I have, then I should be habitually practicing righteousness. And if I am, then I have confidence and boldness, and I'm not ashamed when I see my Savior face to face. Let's bow our heads and hearts before him. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your word, for John's instructions to that ancient church, which we don't know its name or its location. We don't know if it's one single congregation. We don't know if it's a number of congregations in a city or in a region. We don't know. But we know he's writing to those who are the little children, to those who are the children of God. And he's also writing to us. That's why it's in your word. We thank you for the confidence it can give us, the encouragement, the admonitions, because we are not always practicing righteousness, and we are not always putting down roots in the gospel and allowing the gospel to put down roots in us. Sometimes, as I have, sometimes we want to break away and go our own way and wallow in the muck and the mire of our own sins. Thank you for giving us repentance again. Give it to us every single day, because we need to. Because every single day we sin against you. And give to us, renewing in us our faith every single day, every hour, that we are constantly trusting in Jesus and in him alone, and in the promise that the Father has made, and that the Son has achieved, and that the Spirit has applied. We pray this of you in Christ's name. Amen.